Welcome to the Loma Linda University Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you will be blessed by the message.
Location can matter when it comes to understanding a text of Scripture. I remember being on the summit of Mount Carmel with a group that included Dr. Larry Garrity. On the summit of Carmel, it feels almost like you can see forever. If you look toward the south, the plain of Sharon fades into the distance. If you look toward the east, the valley of Jezreel. Toward the north, the port of Haifa. Toward the west, the Mediterranean Sea. It was there on the summit of that mountain that Elijah had a divine duel for a divided people. The God who answered by fire would be proclaimed God. I still remember Larry Garrity taking the text of 1 Kings as the group gathered around and just beginning to read the story. As he read, there came a catch in his voice and then tears in his eyes. Before long, I don't think anyone in the group was dry-eyed. It was just that sense of immediacy, of presence. Location can matter at understanding a text. If you drive some hours, you can come to another place called the Wadi Rum. It's a part of the desert where it is thought that likely Moses and the children of Israel traversed on their exodus from Egypt. A part of the desert where they rebelled against Moses. I remember our first visit there, slogging through the scorching sand, walking under the blazing sun, looking at the mountains around us that stood as silent sentinels to millennia of passersby. And I remember thinking, where is water in this place? And then I remembered the story and I thought, you know, not only do I understand them getting so angry, had I been there, I'd have led the charge. What'd you bring us out here for? There is nothing here. Where's the water? Where's the food? Location can matter. Again, not too many hours drive from there. You come to a place where there is something of a cliff behind you. There are little alcoves carved out of the side of the cliff, along with some altars and temple evidences around you. Temples and altars and images to many of the pagan gods. And yet it was here to this place that was rich in the aroma of the religions of the day that a humble Galilean came and stood before his disciples, silhouetted against those religions, and said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" The words almost seem to echo from that time. Location can matter. Today's passage, twofold passage, if we are to understand it, requires a location. We have to truly be in that location to fully take in the import of what the apostle writes to the Thessalonian believers. But here's the good part of it. You've been at that location. We've all been at that location. Now, the path to get there took different journeys. It may have started in a doctor's office where the physician furrowed her brow, looked at her chart, and then looked at you and said, "It doesn't look good." It may have started on an interstate freeway where a driver, rather than driving, was texting. It may even have begun in the life of one for whom the darkness settled down over their mind and heart, a darkness so dense that they simply could not feel their way out of it. I don't know where it began, but I know where it ended. Place where you and I have stood. It ended at a cemetery where we stood together around a grave, tears streaking our cheeks, clutching hands, trying to hold on. And even though maybe unspoken in that moment, there were deep and real questions. Now, it could be that on that day you got to looking around the group that had gathered and realized there were faces, there were people that you didn't recognize. The reason you may not have recognized them is that those people, those faces were Thessalonian believers. Because we join the Thessalonians at the cemetery. Our questions are very similar. In fact, we could boil those questions down to two very real questions. Questions that we have all asked at some point in time along the way. One of them is this: what do we do when a loved one dies? What do we do? How are we to think of this? How are we to approach that reality of the death of one we love very much? It's what the Thessalonian believers were asking. We thought Jesus would have come. But then, again, I don't know where it started. It could have started with a leader in the community who fell sick and, despite all their efforts, passed away. Could have been a child playing on the roadside of the Ignatian Road, which made its way through town and just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when the cart overturned, crushing out his life. It might even have been that beautiful grandmother who was so excited to hear this gospel from the Apostle Paul, who one night went to sleep and didn't wake up again. But wherever it began, it led to that cemetery. What do we do when a loved one dies? But if we're honest with ourselves, there is a second question that lingers in the air. It is not always stated, though sometimes it is. I've heard it, and you've heard it as well. And that is not a question about the one who has died, but a question about those who remain. What about those who are still alive? The question is stated sometimes this way: do you think I'll make it? When Jesus returns, do you think I'll be ready? If I see them again. The two questions that have endured throughout the ages. One is driven by fear, we won't see them again. One is driven by fear, I won't be ready when. It is to those two realities that Paul addresses himself in our twofold passage in 1 Thessalonians today. I begin reading 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, a passage that I have read time and again at instances just like the ones described. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. I think three words may help us capture the essence of what Paul says to each of these two questions. The first word on this side is simply the word grieve. Grieve. Somewhere there has crept into the Christian popular understanding along the last two millennia that if a person is a person of full and strong and robust faith, they will not grieve when a death comes because, you see, Jesus is coming, and so we're only separated for a time, therefore there's no need to grieve. I couldn't push back more strongly against that. You say, well, Paul says, don't grieve like, yes, he does say that, but he has something very specific in mind. He is saying, don't grieve like someone who thinks death is the last word. It's not the last word, but if you take this book and trace its stories, follow its characters, look in on the different cemeteries and graves, time and again, you will find people weeping, including our Lord. In fact, listen to what New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold says about this, writing about this very passage. Believers, writes Arnold, grieve in the face of death. Such sorrow is natural, since death is not a part of God's good created order, but a painful consequence of the fall. Death is not something that Christians happily embrace, but an enemy that caused even the Lord Jesus to cry. Thus, listen to this sentence. Thus, tears in the face of death are not the sign of weak faith, but of great love. They're not a sign of weak faith. They're a sign of great love. But that's not really the American way, is it? Bruce Thielman captures the American way in the story he tells about a man walking briskly through a department store. A mom was shopping with her little boy. He had grown bored and tired and sat down on the floor to play. The man coming briskly through, taking a turn right where the boy was playing, was not expecting a boy to be on the floor and accidentally stepped on his finger. The boy began to wail and cry and carry on. The mother rushed over, picked him up, held him close, and said to him, "Sweetheart, don't cry here where all these people can see you." It's the way we often do it. It's the way we often do it in church. I have listened to grieving people over the years express the fact that at times they feel no doubt unintended, but nevertheless pressure not to grieve openly. A woman in a group said this, "I go to church and all I hear is how strong my faith is. You have such strong faith." And she says, "I've come to believe that what they really mean is, don't cry in front of me because I have no idea what to do." And so she says, "I, the one of such strong faith, goes home and weeps every day by myself." Grieve. Not as though death is the last word, but grieve. It's the healthy thing. It's what human beings do who are in touch with who God is. Created them to be. A second word that might help us grasp what Paul is saying here is the word believe. Believe, here in this passage, he gives maybe the best and the most complete description he ever gives of the second coming of Christ. He will descend, trumpet call, archangel voice. The dead in Christ will rise first. If you're afraid you're not going to see them again, that they're going to be left behind, he says, don't worry. One word describes what he seeks to say about these believers and their loved ones, and that's the word together. You will be caught up together. He's encouraging them to believe. To believe the words of that rabbi around that table the night before crucifixion, "I will come again." At gravesides, it's hard to believe. It's difficult to believe. The questions rise up in us and threaten to choke out the belief. Though it's been years ago, I remember the young mother. Husband died unexpectedly, terribly, young children. And everybody came. Everyone gathered. More food than she would eat in a month of Sundays. Support, planning, organization, we're with you. It was somewhere in all of that that I ended up, not long, but a few brief moments, just the two of us talking. She looked at me. She said, "Randy, is it true? Is it true? Or is it just a fairy tale made up to help us feel better at a moment like this? Is it true?" Friends, I will be very honest. I cannot prove that to you. I cannot take that into a laboratory and give it to a scientist and say, "Run the experiment and bring it out so that we can hold it before the church and say, here's proof." But what I can tell you is that I've spent most of my adult life trying to sort through reasons, credible reasons, sound reasons to believe. And I believe. For those who ask, "Is it true?" Two things should definitely be true. One is, if you can't find it now to believe, there will be no shame attached to that. No judgment. But the second thing is, then those of us who believe will carry you through this time. Carry you to a point where once again, maybe you can express faith. Do you believe? So those are the first two words that might help summarize this passage. The third one comes from the last verse in the passage, a verse we haven't read yet, verse 18, that simply says this. In light of all that he said up to this point, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The New American Standard Bible renders it, "Comfort one another with these words." Understand that at moments like the death of a loved one, there is a sense of abandonment, a feeling of being all alone. It is reflected by the cry of dereliction of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Many have cried out that cry of dereliction. A cry of abandonment says, "I feel alone, that God is not with me." If it is indeed abandonment that one feels, is it not true that the encouragement one needs is presence? If you feel alone, what you yearn for is companionship. It may be that the most important thing you can do in the life of someone who grieves is simply to provide tangible presence that God can use. I read the words of Joseph Bailey, who wrote this, "I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more. He listened when I spoke, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." Could it be that beyond the words that at times do need to be spoken, that one of the ways we can encourage, one of the ways we can comfort one another is by a sense of presence when we wonder where God is? Why has he not yet returned? If I then were to summarize what Paul is driving at in this particular verse, What is he saying to the Thessalonians, to us, to all who are gathered in that cemetery? He is saying we may be able to receive the comfort of God by being comforted with the comfort that others have already experienced, which is precisely what he writes to the Corinthian church. What do we do? What do you do when a loved one has died? You grieve. You believe. You encourage. But what do you do when there in that cemetery, thinking of the loss you have had, your question now is, will I make it? What about those who are left, those who are alive? Will I live to see them again, to be with them in the kingdom of God? What about me? It's a piercing question. It's a question that I've heard expressed in different ways and which has made me profoundly sad at times. Because at times it's a question that has been asked by somebody who has spent a lifetime in church. Walking with Jesus and still wondering, will I make it? So what does Paul say? He begins chapter 5 with these words, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." About times and dates. Could it be that what Paul is saying is, I don't need to write to you about specific times. Are you still asking about when? It will come when it comes. He will come when he comes. Stop worrying about all the times and dates and focus on one thing. And that's the first word I would choose to say what Paul is speaking of here. And that's the word today. Worry about today. Don't be concerned and stressed and worried about all the other days and working out all the details. In fact, I don't want to overstate it because it's not all the time, but more often than I might wish, letters and emails come across my desk. I had one just recently. Someone who has now figured it out. And here is the paper to show that after I have given study to this, 2025 is the year. And I read that. And I think, when Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, did he stutter? Is that hard to comprehend? And yet there still seems to be this penchant for saying, we've got to map it out. We have to understand all the details. Paul comes along and he says, dates and times, we still talking about that? It's going to come when it comes. It's going to surprise you when it comes. So by inference, focus on today. Live life today. Martin Luther is said to have made the statement, there are only 2 days in my calendar, today and that day. Just 2 days. Today and that day. Today is the only day we have, the only time we have, the only opportunity we have to take the next faithful step on our discipleship journey with Jesus. Today, today, and today. That's when we live it, regardless of when he comes. Today is the gift of God in our lives. The question then becomes, how then do we live today? So I go to the next paragraph, this time reading. Actually, let me read you something else, just to show you that we're not the only ones that are concerned about this. I want to read you the words of Mark Galley. Mark Galley, who at the time of this writing was editor of the journal Christian History, is interacting with another person's writing. He wrote this about 25 years ago, on the eve of Y2K. You remember Y2K? You remember some of what was happening at that time? Put yourself in that mindset, if you remember it, to hear this. Galley writes, the story goes that on New Year's Eve, 999, A crowd pushed its way into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome to pray at a midnight mass led by Pope Sylvester II. Some trembled, some wept. All were on their knees or prostrate in prayer. The beginning of the end, the great day of God's wrath, God's judgment, was merely moments away. For months, reports of meteors and earthquakes seemed to signal the end. All across Europe, people donated lands, homes, goods to the poor to better their souls for the coming judgment. Sins were confessed, businesses neglected, fields left uncultivated as people waited in dread. That ought to have a familiar ring. On New Year's Eve at St. Peter's, the tension was so thick that as the clock ticked toward the end of the millennium, one account says, quote, not a few died from fright, close quote. Then the clock struck 12. The crowd remained transfixed, barely daring to breathe. And life went on. Bells pealed and people cheered. So goes the story. But, writes Galley, it never happened. It is a tale created by some medieval storyteller who thought that Y1K should have been more fearful and exciting. Couldn't have just gone by like that. It looked more like this. We've had plenty of fear-mongering about Y2K, not only about the technological catastrophes that awaited us, but also, according to many religious books, the apocalyptic terrors that were going to be released as Christ was about to come in judgment. And nearly all of it, says Galley, has proven to be false. It just goes to show once again that Jesus really meant it when he said, no one knows the day or the hour of his coming. It is not our business to calculate his coming and certainly not to fear it, but simply to await in hope and in the meantime do what he has called us to do day by day, today. Now, what quality of life are we to live as we live today? That's the next paragraph, this time from the Message. Listen to what Paul says. But friends, you're not in the dark. So how could you be taken off guard by any of this? You're sons of light, daughters of day. We live under the wide open skies and know where we stand. So let's not sleepwalk through life as these others. Let's keep our eyes open and be smart. People sleep at night and get drunk at night, but not us. Since we're creatures of day, let's act like it. Walk out into the daylight, sober, dressed up in faith, love, and the hope of salvation. That's the word. The word that describes exactly how we are to live our lives as we live today in light of the coming. We live lives that reflect the light that Jesus has shined into our own lives. We live in the light. He says, we're not children of the darkness. We're sons of light, daughters of day, so reflect the light of God to those around us. That's how we live today in light of a coming that will come when God chooses. So what might that look like? I've watched it happen. Shining the light of Jesus into the lives of others is rarely a great, historic, cataclysmic moment. Rarely for us, at least in this point in our earth's history, will we be called upon to martyrdom, to sacrifice of that level. Much more commonly, it's in the little light reflections that come into our lives that we can share with others. I saw it in a hospital room. Years ago, the patient in the bed was emotionally destroyed. 9 months of dreaming and planning and painting and sewing. And within a few hours, that little life was snuffed out. But I just happened to know another mother, a physician in the hospital, who not long before had had a similar experience. She was one who walked deeply with Jesus. I went to her Doc, are you up to doing something? What's that? Well, it's a story that you know well. I stood at the door when she went in. I watched her pull up her chair near to the head of the bed. I watched as distinctions disappeared, as two grieving mothers mingled their tears, shared their lives. And I saw the light of Jesus shine. We reflect His light to live lives of light. I remember a key moment when that light shined into my life. I was a late teenager, struggling with a lot of things, inner rebellions. I remember that night going to my aunt and uncle's house, knocking on the door. My aunt came out, "Randy, come in. No. Is Dad here?" "Yeah, he is, but come on in." "No, just tell Dad I want to talk to him." Dad came out, quickly realized that something heavy was underway, and so he said, "Let's walk." So on a warm Texas summer night, a quiet country lane, we walked. I opened up to him as I had never opened up before. Told him my struggles, how I felt distant from God, how God, I think God likes me, forgives me. And we walked and I talked and he listened. When I'd finally unburdened my heart, he said to me, "Ran, let me tell you about God." And he began to say things that I'd heard, but that took on a new life. "Any guilt you feel, as far as the east is from the west, it's gone. He loves you like a father, like a mother loves their child. Forgiven. Cleansed." I don't suppose I'll ever forget kneeling in the grass at the side of that country lane. Dad's arm around me, talking to his father about me. And the light of Jesus shined into my life. That's what it's like. It's His light. We just reflect it, but we're children of the day. We live today by reflecting the light wherever we may go. Am I going to be there? Am I going to make it? My loved one is gone. What about me? I'm still alive. The last word I would choose to describe what Paul says here does not appear in the passage, but I think its scent, its aroma is all over the passage. And that's the word assurance. Paul wants us to have an assurance about his coming. Again, back to the last paragraph. This one again from the message. God didn't set us up for an angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master Jesus Christ. He died for us, a death that triggered life. Whether we're awake with the living or asleep with the dead, we're alive with Him. So speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so that you'll all be together in this. No one left out, no one left behind. I know you're already doing it. Just keep on doing it. I want you to catch that first line. God didn't set us up for an angry rejection. He didn't set us up. This is not a bait and switch. I want you to be in my kingdom. I want to come and get you. I want you to be a part of what I've planned for eternity. And then it's not a switch. Oh, no, 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 no. You can't come in looking like that. No, no, no. Paul says he didn't set us up for an angry rejection. What he has done is he has provided abundant salvation in Jesus Christ. He surrendered everything, everything, to extend to you an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't offend him by trying to pay for it when he's given it to you. God didn't set us up for an angry rejection, but for salvation in Jesus Christ. Love the story. It's written by Keith Hartzell of Wheaton, Illinois. He writes, I was with a friend a few years ago in California, and as we were driving around the busy streets of L.A., I noticed that his cell phone was locked with an unusual password, Pro Nobis. I asked him what Pro Nobis meant and why he chose that for a password. He told me it was Latin, and it meant for us. And then he suddenly started choking up. I thought, why would those two Latin words cause such emotion? He composed himself and then explained that after walking through deep personal pain, true healing came when he learned that God is for us, or the Latin phrase, pro nobis. My friend said that after his parents' divorce, a season when he assumed that God didn't care or that God had given up on him, he finally found hope through those two simple words when he decided to believe that God was pro nobis, that God even sent Christ to die for him. That changed everything. Pro nobis. He's for you, not against you. He's not looking for reasons to keep you out, but for excuses to bring you in. That's God. We need not look at his coming with fear of him. Pro nobis. Assurance. He is for us, not against us. And so when I think, how would we summarize all that Paul has said to those who are wondering, I'm still alive. What about the coming? Will I make it? Maybe what Paul is trying to plant in us and grow in us and affirm in us is a robust hope. A hope that is bright and strong and that will never be extinguished. Because we can rest in the fact that God is for us, not against us. So location matters. Many times when studying the biblical text, if you wish to understand deeply what Paul has written here, you need to stand in that cemetery. You need to grieve and ask questions, because it is there that his words take on meaning. Will I see them again? And Paul says, yes. So be comforted. Will I make it? Paul says, yes. Be hopeful. Because our God, our good God, is pro nobis, for us, not against us. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you that even in the cemeteries of life, there is comfort and there is hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Find more podcasts, videos, church events, and how you can support the Loma Linda University Church at lluc.org.